of the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and the Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." There probably aren't many that could identify some very important verses in Scripture that talk of the absolute guarantee of Scripture. This is one of them, the verse 28 through 30, and more particularly verse 30, that guarantees the fact that those that God has predestined in eternity past will indeed be glorified in the future. It's an absolute guarantee of salvation. Absolute guarantee. No one is lost through the cracks. No one walks away. No one ends up in hell that has been predestined to life. That's what the text is teaching in a very general way of looking at it. But there is one other text that comes to my mind whenever I think about the absolute assurance of salvation and the assurance that God will make sure that it happens. And it is found over in John chapter 6. So just turn there just for a second as a way of introducing this text. And I think that John 6 in verse 35 and following is really one of the closest parallels to what we just read in Romans chapter 8. John chapter 6, verse 35, if you remember whenever we went through this text, we really spent a lot of time here. We spent a great deal of time in these few verses here discussing what Jesus was saying. And if you remember, Jesus has been discussing that He is the bread of life, and He's the bread of life that came down from heaven. He is the eternal bread of life, and He is the only means by which someone can have eternal life. And so He tells them that He is the manna that comes down from heaven. And they're not willing to believe Him. They're thinking on physical terms. He's talking spiritual terms. They're thinking welfare system. They're thinking getting bread for the rest of their life to eat physically. He's talking about eternal life and eternal things. And in chapter 6, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life." It's one of those classic I am statements in John. He is the only bread of life. He is the God who creates the bread of life, if you will. It says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, and you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Now, this follows on the heels of Jesus feeding what we've been calling the 5,000, which was really 25,000. So Jesus has fed a huge multitude of people bread and fish. And they have seen the miracles. They've heard what He said and saw what He did, which was absolutely something that could not be proven false. They ate the bread. They ate the fish. And instead of believing that He is the Son of God, they were not willing to believe. And so that could be very discouraging, couldn't it? After all, if you had done all that work and said and taught for that long, and yet they weren't willing to believe you. We all know theologically why they would not believe, because their eyes are blinded and they cannot see, they cannot understand according to the Scripture. They are dead in their sins, and so apart from the great sovereign work of God's marvelous grace, they will never see or understand. So we understand it from that perspective, but here's Jesus literally in the ministry, and He is there telling them the truth, and they are literally unwilling to believe. So in verse 37, Jesus refers to the great plan of salvation, the great purpose of God. Some have said that it's not a good idea to preach or teach election to unbelievers, but this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the sovereign purposes of God in election to unbelievers. And the reason why simply is this: God's purpose doesn't change whether you're saved or lost. God's purpose is God's purpose. And why in the world would you want to deny what God is doing to an unbeliever? Do we think that we're going to somehow manipulate someone or help them get into the kingdom if we hide the truth? Of course not. So here Jesus simply says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's absolute. There's no denying that. There's no way around that. The ones that the Father has given to the Son, that's eternal election. That's eternal sovereign predestination. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Not might come to me, not maybe will come, but they will come to me. And then he identifies that the one who comes in verse 37, which happens to be in the context, the very one the Father gives, that's who he's talking about. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the ones that God has predetermined to save, all the ones that the Father has given to the Son, will come. And when they do come, I'm not casting them out. That's clear, right? Do we need any more verses? Well, in case, he goes on and says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." That is absolute assurance and guarantee of future glory. That those that were given to the Son in eternity past in the elective purposes of God are going to be saved. They will come. And when they do come, they're not going to ever be cast out. And whenever they are with the Lord and they are with the Father and with the Son, that they will be resurrected in the last day. Nobody falls through the cracks of these verses either. Nobody's lost. The all that is talked about there in verse 37 at the very beginning of the verse is the same all that will be raised up in the last day. If you are saved and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that simply means you're part of that all. And if you are a part of that all, then you're going to be part of that group that's going to be raised up the last day. There's no chance ever of God's will not being fulfilled. It will be done. It will be done. Now, for the believer, that's great assurance. It's absolute great assurance. I mean, there's nothing that can take you outside of the plan of God and the purpose of God. No matter how difficult it may be, no matter how much you may struggle even with your own flesh, and no matter how much you may find yourself failing in your desire to follow the Lord and getting back up and going again, you're going to be the one who eventually ends up in the end resurrected to life. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 8, if you remember, you could start with verse 28 that tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, if that's the case, then we could literally sum up the whole argument here and say, that's good enough for me. Let's just all go home. Everything's good. Everything will work together for good. So, no matter what comes into the life of a Christian, it will eventually work out to a good, not because it just happens, but because God is working it out. He's the one working it out to the good. But it's not just given to anybody, right? It's not a promise to the unbeliever. It's not a promise to just anyone. It's a promise to those who are characterized in verse 28 as lovers of God. It's a participle, meaning that they are characterized as loving God. The ones that this promise is given to are the lovers of God. And then he's identifying not only that they're lovers of God, but also, verse 28, they are the called ones. We'll see that in a few moments again. They're divinely summoned by God, by his Spirit, and summoned to Christ in salvation. And this, according to verse 28, is all according to his purpose. All according to his purpose. And then in verse 28, at the end of the verse, when he says it's all according to his purpose, he begins to identify that purpose. And what you're doing whenever you get into verse 29 and following, you're literally delving into the mind of God. You're looking deep into the eternal counsels of God. And as much as I would love to understand all of it, I cannot plumb the depths of all of it. There's no possible way. You literally could spend hours and hours and hours and days and months studying just these few verses and never exhaust them at all. Millions of pages have been written on these verses. I don't know of any other book in the history of the world that's ever had so much done and studied so much and written so much about. And whenever you come to certain verses of the Bible, you can find entire books on one word. Just one word. So what is the purpose? Well, verse 29, we pick it up. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." There's the purpose, right there. The word "for," hati, is the Greek word. It could be translated "because." You could read it this way. Let me just back up again to verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. The point is, he's saying this: everything will work together for good because God has a purpose, and that purpose is to make you like his son, and he will not fail. He will not fail. He has predetermined, that's the word predestined, he has predetermined to conform you to the image of his son. Not to make you a little God, that's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying that he will make you like his son. You will have a glorified body like his son. You will have the absence of anything that defiles in heaven like his son. You will be holy for the first time like his son, but it's only because of his holiness, not ours. And the point is, this will be the closest we will ever get to being a mirror image of Jesus Christ. You probably wonder how in the world that will ever take place. Well, I grant you, it will. God is working on us even now with the trials, the tribulations, the problems, the temptations that we go through in this life, the struggles we have, all of that for the purpose of bringing us to that point. Do you remember that in the early portion of Romans chapter 8, we talked about the whole idea of suffering? And the reason why Paul was saying is that we suffer because we're heirs and we're children. And the reason why we do that is because we're looking for the redemption of the body. All of this is leading us to an eventual purpose. And if ever you can get a hold on that, whenever you go through the worst times in your life, remember that all of that is for greater glory in the future, and to make you more like Christ in the future. And you can rejoice in that. That's how Paul the Apostle understood that the horrendous things that he went through for the gospel of Christ were perfecting in him the image of Christ, and were going to make him more like the Lord. And finally, when it's all toward the end and we finally die, we go to heaven, and what we do get finally is to be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we look like the Son in the sense of his purity, his holiness, his lack of defiling evil. There's none of that there at all. And we have a glorified body. And we're able to enjoy the presence of God forever without any restraint. So, but there was something I didn't finish last time we looked at this text, and I didn't want to leave it because it is probably one of the most confusing parts of the text. In fact, some cults have taken this word, misused it and abused it, to try to say that Jesus Christ is the created being, and it's the word firstborn. You see it there at the end of verse 29? It says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So someone said, see, Jesus was born. Well, yeah, he was born as a babe in a manger, as a human taking on human flesh, but he was not created like the Jehovah Witness would like to say. They take the word firstborn to mean that he had a beginning. And they try to say that he is a created God, a God, not the God. The problem with that is, simply put, that's not the way the New Testament is using the word. I'm not going to deny the fact that even in the Septuagint, it's used many times to refer in the Old Testament to those who are literally firstborn in order. In other words, you had the firstborn son, then you had more sons and daughters afterward. That does happen, and it's used that way. But firstborn meant more than that, because whenever you were firstborn, that meant you came into a position of privilege as a son. Usually you were the one that got most of the inheritance and the position of authority or whatever in the family because you were the firstborn. And also, if you want to look back at Egypt, you were also one of the ones that were selected to die whenever God's wrath came, because he killed all the firstborn. But here in this text, it's not meaning the first in the sense of firstborn in creation or order of chronology of birth. What he's talking about is the privilege and the status of what a firstborn son would have, which is preeminence. The word prototokos is the Greek word translated here firstborn. And as I said, it does in some of the Old Testament texts and even in the New Testament texts refer to birth order. But here in this context and in many others where it's referring to Christ, it doesn't refer to his birth order. It refers to his preeminence. One lexicon says prototokos refers to the first among others who follow as the preeminent one, the glorified Christ. One other lexicon said it is the unequivocal sovereign over all creation, the way it is used over in Colossians 1. Let me just share this text with you. You know it well. Colossians 1:15 says, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean he's the first one created. It means he's the preeminent one over all creation. And the reason why we know that is because of the rest of the text. The rest of the text says, "For by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him." And if Jesus is a created being, as the JWs would tell us, then how can he be the created being and create all things? It doesn't work. Because that would mean there's one thing he didn't create, which would be himself. And the point is that he is the preeminent one. He's over all the creation. Verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things exist or consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning." You find this same word used over in Hebrews 1, 5 through 6, which says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" What's the answer? No other angels. Only the Son of God, right? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me." This is inter-Trinitarian conversation between the first and the second person of the Trinity. And the author of Hebrews is simply asking a question, which angel did God say that to? There, he never said it to an angel. He's talking to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Then verse 6 says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world." What do you mean he brings the firstborn into the world? He's not saying the first created one, because we just learned from Colossians that Jesus created everything. He simply means whenever I bring the preeminent one into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. In Revelation 1:5, it's used there. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Now, that doesn't mean he's the first one that ever was raised from the dead, because Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. There were others that were raised from the dead. In fact, what he means is he's the preeminent one. Of all the ones that were raised from the dead, he is the preeminent one. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. In the Jewish culture, the term firstborn always referred to a son unless a daughter was specifically stated to be the firstborn. And the firstborn child, as I told you, in the Jewish family was a privileged status. And it represented preeminence, is what it did. It represented that position of preeminence. You see this used throughout Scripture, referring to Christ, not using the word firstborn, but just the way Jesus is to be considered. Like, for instance, in Philippians 2:9, it says, "As a result of all the work that Christ did, all of his humiliation, his taking on the body, dying on the cross, and then ascending back up into heaven, accomplishing the work of salvation and the atonement." Verse 9 says of Philippians 2, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What does that mean? He receives the preeminence in heaven. And then to note how this is used in its context here in Romans 8:29, it says that, rereading the verse just for its immediate context, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew," he's talking about those he has predestined, the salvation of the souls of those who he has given to the Son, the Father has given to the Son. This is the elect, if you will. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is Christ, "might be the preeminent one among many brethren." That's the idea of the text. In other words, this is the amazing thing about this. This really is just like, oh my goodness, here's the purpose of God. If you ever want to know what God's up to, this is it. This is his whole plan right here. His plan from all eternity past was to create a people to purpose and to allow the fall so that he could be glorified both in his justice and his wrath and his holiness and his grace and his mercy and his love. And then to select out of that fallen race a people to save. And then to send his son, Jesus Christ, to come and purchase their salvation. And then to eventually take all of them back to heaven to become the big family of God. The brethren. That's the point that he's making. He's going to have an innumerable amount of people up there. It tells us in the Bible that. And they are going to be the brethren. And ladies, that includes you too. You're going to be there with the other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to all be together, and we are among Christ. He is our brother. He even says that, right? We're part of the family, but he's the preeminent one. He's far above us. All of us would agree with that. He's the one far above us. This is such a beautiful thing to understand. I mean, we all deserve nothing but hell, right? Would we agree with that? We all deserved hell because we were sinners in violation of God's law. But Christ doesn't just save us. He doesn't just make us servants. He brings us into the family through adoption and makes us brothers. I can't even put my mind around that. God's desire for us is not just that we would be saved, and not just that we would be eternal displays of trophies of grace, but he desires, listen to this, he desires intimacy with you. He doesn't want to know about you. He wants to know you. He wants to have a very close relationship with you. The eternal one, the creator of all things, desires to have genuine, real, intimate fellowship with his creation. That's beautiful. That's exactly what it means by firstborn and being firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one among many brethren. Matthew 12:50 says, "And whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." If you're doing the will of God, if you're following him, if you're obeying him according to the text of Scripture, then you are a brother, a sister, and a mother to Christ. Matthew 25:40 says, "And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus considers you and me his brethren. And by the way, this is just a footnote. I don't even have it in my notes, but I thought it was just an important thing to remind ourselves of. It's very important we understand that we do not deal wrongly with one of the brethren, because that's Christ's brother. It's his people, his family. That's why it even talks about and warns in Matthew 18 that we need to be careful what we do, lest we offend one of these little ones. He's talking about the humility of a believer. He says, it would be better that you would have a millstone hung around your neck and you're cast into the deepest part of the sea, lest you offend and cause one of these, my brethren, these children, to sin. Serious matter. Serious matter. Don't mess with the brothers, right? Don't mess with them. Love them, encourage them. Yes, there's times whenever we have to go to one another and confess our sin to one another and rebuke one another. Yes, that's all part of it. But we all do it with delicate love and grace and mercy. Well, one commentator said regarding this great truth, he says, "It is God's plan that his people become like his son, not that they should muddle along in modest respectability. We should be in no doubt as to the high standard that Paul sets for the Christian people. We have been admitted into the heavenly family. We are brothers in the family, and we call God our Father, or Abba. We are accordingly to live as members of that family, and that means being made like our elder brother. This is all part of God's predestination. He predestined us not only to be released from the unpleasant predicament, but in order that we might become like his son." Now we turn to the golden chain. What a beautiful text. One of the most profound, assuring statements of all the Bible on the security and guarantee of salvation. Romans 8 in verse 28 refers to it at the end of the verse. It calls it the purpose of God, the purpose of God. You could refer to it as the plan of God. It's the sovereign purpose of God that he's in control of, that he will make happen. God is sovereignly and providentially working everything for good because he has saved us for a great purpose. What is that great purpose? Well, as I referred to earlier, he's going to conform us to the image of his son, that we would be part of that great family, and he would be the preeminent one in that family. We get a small glimpse of this, by the way, of what that will look like whenever we finally get to heaven in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 9. It says these words, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number." You know how many that is? I don't know. You can't number it. Right? Y'all alert tonight. "No one can number it. And it came from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. I believe this is a reference to the fact also we have glorified bodies. Why? Because they have hands. Spirits don't have hands. They have palm branches in their hands. That may be symbolic. It may not be real palm branches. It could be fig leaves. I don't know. I mean, who knows, right? But the point is, it says that, so I'm all right with it. Verse 10 says, and they cried out. What did they cry? They cried out with a loud voice, and this is this innumerable host of people from all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues, and they cried out saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I would encourage you just to go home and read Revelation and note how many times that happens in the book of Revelation. There's praise and adoration and cries of holiness to the Lamb of God who's on the throne. Why? Because he's the preeminent one among many brethren, and we're there for this reason, to worship him forever. Forever. This is all brought about by the will of God and the purpose of God. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that what he thought would be a good plan will work out. That's not it. He's actually working this plan right now. It's intentional. It's planned. It's predetermined. It's a willful act of God on his part through his grace to save and make many brethren for heaven from the fallen race of Adam. This is not left to the will of man. It's not left to the programs of the church. It's not left to the clever devices of men to accomplish. This plan and the fulfillment of it is left to the predetermined purpose of God. This is fulfilled in a series of five links of a chain found in verse 30. They are connected to each other. They are dependent upon each other. And all of this, listen to this, all of this depends on God, not on us. All of it depends on God, not on man. Man has no part of this. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Paul never once in this text mentions the word believe or faith or receive or repent or confess, not one time. Now, I'm not saying that that's not essential. Please don't misunderstand me, because if you read the earlier part of Romans, you would know that faith is essential. Belief is essential. Later on in Romans, it talks about confession is essential, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here in this context, we're not looking at the response of the human sinner by the power of the Spirit of God to the gospel. What we're looking at is the power of God from heaven to earth. We're looking at it, if you will, from the eternal counsels of God. That's where we're looking. We're seeing what God does and what God has done and what God will do. God literally is the cause of salvation, not you. He is the cause of salvation. He gets all the glory. We don't get any of it. We are saved. We are the passive recipients of salvation. He is the active Savior. The belief, the repentance, the confession of a sinner is a result, or you even could use the word fruit, of the cause of salvation. God's the cause. And all the great things that happen in belief, confession, repentance, and changed life, and all of that is the purpose of God. It's the purpose of God. It's a result of it. So this great assurance of salvation that is guaranteed by the great work of God in securing us is found, as I told you, in the great verse here in verse 29 and 30, more particularly now verse 30, but it's the golden chain. Many theologians over the history have called that the golden chain. And the reason why they look at it is there's five unbreakable links here that cannot be separated. They're all dependent upon one another, and they will never be broken because this chain is created by God. It's created by God. You're not hanging over the precipice of hell like Jonathan Edwards once said, by the spider's web. You've been saved now. Now you're secured to God with a chain. Right? And one link is just as strong as another. You know, you've often heard that a chain is as strong as its weakest link. There is no weak link in this chain. Not one. Not one. All of it rests upon the strength and the omnipotence of God. So let's look at it, okay? Verse 29, we saw the first word of this link. It's the word foreknowledge. Now, I spent a whole sermon on that. And I did that intentionally because that is one of the most misunderstood words in all of the Bible regarding this great doctrine of predestination. In fact, there's an entire movement of Arminianism that misinterprets the word foreknowledge in this context. And that goes back to a misunderstanding of God, number one, a misunderstanding of man, number two, and a misunderstanding of the whole work of salvation, number three. And then number four, a misunderstanding of the entire Bible. The word foreknowledge, foreknow. We'll see this every time with each link. It's an aorist verb. Every one of them are aorist verbs, which means it is considered already completed action historically. That's the simplest look at an aorist verb. It's already completed action. In the mind of God, this is not going to be done. It's done. It's done. Even though some of the words we would probably give credit for it being in the past, foreknow would be past, predestination would be past, but we would think probably when he gets to the word call that we would think that would be future. He will call and that he will justify and that he will glorify. They would all be future verbs. But no, they're all aorist verbs. It's all done in the mind of God. Listen, what God has planned and purposed will be done, period. There's nothing going to stop it. God cannot not do his plan. Another way of looking at it, whatever he plans, he can do because he has the power to do it. Do you think some will of a sinner is going to stop him? I can grant you by testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and Saul, who became Paul, that that's not the way it works. When God desires to save, he saves. That's one of the things I know that some of our young men in here have expressed a desire to see a great work of God, another great awakening. Wouldn't you love to be part of that? Where you see God just save people. They fall out because God is just basically taking them and convicting them of their sin and drawing them to Christ. That's what happens when God gets hold of people. That's what happens. But the first word is foreknowledge, and it's aorist because it's completed in the mind of God. It's a completed act. This is not, as I told you, foresight. He's not talking about God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what you do. That's not the way the word is used. We're not denying that God has foresight. God does have foresight, but he has foresight because he predetermines what's going to happen, and he carries it out. I would go as far as to say that God not only knows what the future is because he determines the future and he can carry out the future, but he also knows all the possibilities of what would happen if it went one way and what would happen if it went another way, because he's the one who determines which way it goes. He knows what the best way is to go. And that's the way it's going to go. Right? In other words, if you're all wise and all knowing, you would know. Let's just give a very simple illustration. If you were to put in your GPS to go to your house, there's probably three or four ways it'll show you how to get to your house, right? Well, there's 100 different ways you could go. You could go the long way. You could go, as the proverbial statement is, go around your nose to get to your mouth. You could do that to go home, or you could go the shortest route. Because you know the roads, you know how to go, you know what you could do. You like me, you go by rushes on the way home, you know, something like that. And the point is that God knows every single possibility of every potential possibility. I mean, there's nothing outside the limits of his understanding. So that wise God that knows every possible way, then he, of course, designs a perfect plan that goes the way that he decides it goes. And it's the perfect way. There's no other way it could go and bring more glory to him, because if there was another way that would bring more glory to him, he would have done it that way. So foreknowledge is such an important word, so it doesn't mean that God's looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what you're doing, therefore he develops his plan because he sees what you're doing. That's not it at all. And there are three things that foreknowledge includes biblically. First of all, it includes a predetermined relationship. That's basically at the root of the word foreknowledge, to know before, prognosko. The word knowledge, to know before. The word pro means before. The word gnosko means to know. It simply means to know before. In a general sense, if you were to just have the word by itself out of context, that's all it means, to know before. The problem is that you and I as Americans, and many others I'm sure, hear the word know and we say, oh, we know what know means. And we know what the word before means. So that means he knows something beforehand. But is that what he means? Is that what he's talking about? Well, we already pointed out that it's not what he foreknew in the text. It's whom. There's a relative pronoun there in the text. Whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. He's not looking at events. He's looking at somebody. Okay? And so we find in the rest of Scripture, which is the way you interpret Scripture, how do you interpret the Bible? You let the Bible interpret the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. Reformers call it analoga scriptura, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Romans 11:2 says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What does that mean? Well, listen to Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean that God didn't know anything about the Canaanites? The Jebusites? No. The word know here means you're the only one I really have an intimate relationship with that I've determined to love. Genesis 4:1, you see it used there too. Now Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. That doesn't mean that he knew her name. That obviously refers to a very intimate relationship of love expressed to produce a child. So we know that the word know means more than just to know cognitively about something or somebody, that there's something more going on here. It has to do with actual intimate love. So this word foreknowledge has the idea of a predetermined love relationship. To foreknow means to foreknow intimately. In other words, God knew you long before you ever were, and he knew you intimately, hence he loved you intimately long before. Long before you ever came into existence, because in the great work of God and the plan of his marvelous creation, he had destined right out of Adam to come every single person that would ever live on this planet. And he also knew that every one of these people would be here today. He also knew because he determined you to be here. He determined your birth. He determined your existence. He created you and he set his love on you long before you ever were born. And there's also, in this context, a predetermined destiny in the word foreknow. And here's what I mean by that. To set your love on someone means that you are determining their relationship with God. So if God sets his love on you, if he says, you know what, I'm going to love you, I'm going to set my love on you, that means he just determined a relationship with you. He did that. We weren't even there. He did it before we were there. Hence, the destiny becomes determined based upon the setting of love upon the person. That's why a lot of people see the word foreknowledge, particularly a lot of your theological works, and they'll put the word right beside it, foreordination, because they know that the word foreknowledge means more than just a knowledge of facts, but that knowledge, that intimate relationship that has already been predetermined, actually explodes into a relationship of love for the future and determines your destiny. God's determined to know you, and if God knows you, guess what? You're in good shape. If God doesn't know you, it's not good. You remember the text over in Matthew chapter 7? When it says, many will stand before me that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name, cast out demons and done many wonderful works in your name? And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Not that I didn't know about you. He knew about them. But I never knew you like I know them, like I know my church. Listen, it's important that God knows you. It's very important that God knows you. So this word prognosko is, as Louis Burkhoff in his theological work on this word said, prognoskein or prognoskis in the New Testament does not denote simple intellectual foresight or prescience or just knowledge. He says the mere taking of knowledge of something beforehand, but rather selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love and thus approaches the idea of foreordination, which is what he's talking about. That's where you get to the next idea of foreknowledge, and that is this. It's not only a predetermined relationship, it's also a predetermined destiny, and also it is a predetermined people. A predetermined people. This is where we get to the word elect. Elect. When we talk about election, what we basically mean is that God has predetermined to set his love on you. That's what election is. He chooses you, but he chooses you because he set his love on you. And in setting his love on you, he chooses you. By setting his love on you, he chooses you. That's why foreknowledge comes first. In the very act of saying, I'm going to love him, I'm going to love her, I'm going to save him, her, that's election. That's what happens. As soon as he sets his love on you, that is the choice that's been made. He's made that choice. And election refers to God's sovereign choice of a people, not just a people group, but a people individually. And Romans chapter 8, verse 33, you see the word. We'll get to it, and I'll expand on it even more then. In Romans 8, 33, who shall bring a charge against God's what? Elect. You could read that. Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Listen, this is clear in Scripture, not ambiguous at all. Very clear. It's all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's a lot in that text I can't expound tonight, but the point is that he chose you before the beginning of the world, or before the beginning of the world. As this text reads it, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And what Paul is saying there is, I suffer, I am persecuted, I'm beaten, I'm thrown out of the cities and left for dead, I hunger, I thirst, and I do all of this for the purpose that the elect might hear the gospel and then come to know Christ in salvation. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God who have obtained mercy. You have verses like John 15:16. You remember this? Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I can imagine the fishermen like John or Peter saying, now, wait a minute. I remember, you know, docking the boat and packing up my nets and coming and following you and giving up my income. I remember doing that, Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, no, you don't understand. The reason why you docked the boat and the reason why you packed the nets and the reason why you gave up the income is because I chose you. That's why that happened. Election is based on foreknowledge, not foresight. Let me show you what I mean. Look at this text. You can turn to this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, because you need to see it, because it comes up often. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Election, the choice that God makes for salvation, is based on foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Christians that have dispersed among the Asian continent, Asia Minor, rather. And he calls them in verse 2, elect. They're chosen ones. But notice what it says. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, remember, what we're saying is the word foreknowledge doesn't mean foresight. It means foreknowledge in the sense of foreloved. In other words, God's election is based upon his determination to love you. He decided to set his love on you, and by doing so, he elected you. That's the point of it. And that's why when Paul reads or shares with us in Romans 8 in verse 28 and 29, in verse 29 specifically, he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. The ones he had set his love on before the world began are predestined. Hence, the ones that he set his love on before the world ever began are the elect. They are the chosen ones. The way it works in Scripture is this. He doesn't elect you, choose you, then decide to love you. The fact that he'd set his love on you determines you to be one of the elect. That's the way that is. And we are elect according to that foreknowledge. God chose you on the basis of this foreknowledge. He chose you depending upon that predetermined relationship that he has decided to have with you. So really, it can be said his predetermination To set his love on you is what elected you. You are elect because God has chosen to love you. It's all wrapped up in the love of God. That's the point of it. God has chosen to love us. Now, where most people miss this whole great point is this. We get to think that we're lovable. And we think, you know what? Man, God could never have gone without me. I mean, I'm the greatest thing to heaven. And we forget some very critical things in Scripture. That we were rebels, haters of God, despised his name, blasphemed his name, had no desire whatsoever to come to him. We were hostile to the God. We were enemies of God. The list goes on and on and on through Scripture, full of iniquity. And had God not came with his great work of salvation and opened our eyes, and as he did with Lydia on the road there, opened her heart, none of us would have ever come. And you and I would be very content in our sin and have no desire to come and be a part of this church, be a part of the gospel, be a part of the Bible. Nothing. We'd care nothing about it. Nothing about it. Our eyes would still be blind. Our heart would still be dead. And we would continue on. And so it's important for us to understand that this great love that God set on us had nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us at all. We weren't lovable people. We weren't the people that God had to have to make the plan work. It isn't like that. I always get amazed at Christians who get all wound up when some celebrity gets saved. They think, oh, the plan of God's going to work now. The church is going to go forward. We finally got that movie actor saved or that baseball player saved. So the power of God has come down on earth. And listen, God doesn't need any of that. The fact that he saves us is wonderful, yes. But he can use the most obscure, unknown person who doesn't dress well or smell good to accomplish the kingdom. I'm thinking of John the Baptist. And Jesus said he was the greatest man who ever lived. Right? And most people wouldn't sit by him in church. He was the greatest man who ever lived. You see, God's not up, he's not, you know, he doesn't need to use the popular people. He doesn't have to have the mega stars to accomplish his purpose because it doesn't depend upon any of that. He uses people like you and me who are just normal people who have nothing. Right? We don't have popularity. We're not known. Nobody knows us, and probably good they don't. But the point is that that's not the way God does it. He's not choosing based upon any of that. It even says in 1 Corinthians, he chooses those things that the world considers foolish and the poor things of the world. And so when we think about this, we need to understand, first of all, we're not lovable, therefore God loved us. We were completely unlovable and full of hate toward him, and he knew that, and yet he loved us. There's no better expression of the command that Jesus gives to love your enemies as God did to us. He loved us when we were his enemies. And also it's important to note that this love is not based upon anything we have done. He's not looking down the tunnel of time and seeing, you know what? That guy really has been trying his best to follow me. Or, you know, he's been baptized 12 times. We ought to at least let him in. You know, he goes to church faithfully. No, none of that has anything to do with it at all. None. And it's not based upon partiality. God doesn't choose because one guy is better than the other. It is a sovereign work of God that is based solely in his pleasure and his purpose, as indicated in many scriptures like Ephesians 1. But let me read a few of those that just remind us of those important points, that it's not based upon anything we have done. It's only based upon God's sovereign, gracious purpose. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, that's unmerited favor, undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, 5 says that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, which we do not deserve, he has saved us. Romans 9, 11 says that the children, not yet being born, nor have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In other words, God chose Jacob and not Esau because God wanted to choose Jacob and not Esau. Not based upon anything they've done or would do, not even, he chose before they were even born. Romans 9:15 says that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. Then listen to this verse. So then, it's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not based upon us or what we do or don't do. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God and to those who believe in his name. So there you have the human response to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They receive the work of Christ. They believe in his name. But then John wants to remind us, let me just remind you, he says, that you were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So just because I told you that you received the Lord and you believe, don't get all prideful about it and think you did it. That's what he's telling us. God did it in us. God enabled us to. He's the one who gave us a gift of saving faith, granted us, according to the New Testament, repentance, even by the Holy Spirit, enabled us to confess Jesus as Lord. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Listen to this, according to the good pleasure of his will. You ask the question, Lord, why did you choose me and not him? Why did you choose my family and not that person? Because it pleased God to do so. That's all I can tell you. I can't go any deeper into the counsels of God than that. It pleased God to do so. And I grant you, folks, we should be praising God every moment of our life that God chose us. Because otherwise, we would be just as comfortable outside of the church and the gospel of Christ and involved in our sin as any other sinner would be. The only difference between us and one who's lost is the grace of Almighty God. Second link. Second link is predestined. And again, we already are familiar with that word some, so I won't go into great detail on it. We've looked at it in detail. The word predestined sounds exactly like what it means. It means to predestine, to predetermine. We see it in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Here in this context, the predetermination is to make you like his son, which includes the entire life you live, the whole work of salvation, where you were born, who you were born to, where you were raised, all of those things have an effect in this. Everything. God's going to use it to conform you to the image of his son. It, again, is an aorist verb. Completed action in the mind of God, done, over with, completed in his mind. It will happen, has happened. It comes from the Greek word prohorizo, which means to set boundaries. The word horizons in that word, to pre-horizon, to pre-establish boundaries or limits. That's exactly what God has done. He's predetermined the limits of us and what God will do in our lives. Ephesians 1:5 says that we were predestined to be adopted. Ephesians 1:11 says we were predestined and we have an inheritance as a result of that. You have the words used in Acts 4:27 that talk about the time when Christ was put to death on the cross whenever Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose, your will, that's boule, your determined purpose, and the word determined is the word horizo, which means predetermined or predestination. So he has all those words in that one verse. In other words, they did exactly what God had predetermined in his will to be done. I was rereading that verse today. And that's my blood pressure medication. And anyway, verse 28 says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose. I've read that 100 times, and I never caught the word hand. What in the world the hand got to do with this? I looked it up through Scripture to find out how the hand is used of God. You know what it refers to? His power. His power. God not only wills it, he not only predetermines it, he makes it happen. He makes sure his hand gets involved in it and makes sure it happened. The hand of God. Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. That's a predetermined death, right? Predestination of the Lamb of God dying from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says, our names were predetermined to be put in the Lamb's book of life. It says, whose names are not written in the book of life of the foundation of the world will worship the beast. And the point of that is the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will not worship the beast. When were they written? From the foundation of the world. That's when your name was put there. Your name was put there before the foundation of the world. That's predestination. That's what that is. Romans 9:21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? In other words, God can do whatever he wants with his creation. He made it. It's his. If he wants to burn it up, he can burn it up. But if he wants to save it, he can save it. Verse 22, what if God, and it's the first class conditional sentence, could read since God. It assumes it to be true. So since God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known. Did you know God wanted to do that? Did you know that? God actually desires to show his wrath and make his power known. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand to glory. There are vessels here, he says, that are prepared for destruction, and there are vessels here that are prepared for glory. In that text. Out of the entire fallen race of Adam, all of which were deserving of death and hell and eternal wrath, God chose to save some. And to be merciful by predetermining their destiny to heaven and justly, there's the key, justly passing over the rest and allowing them to go to hell. It's a hard truth to swallow, but you have to face it because that's what Scripture teaches. Hell exists and people go. And they go because they hate God. That's what the Bible teaches. The predestination of God is not probable. It's not possible. It's not like it's a possibility. It might happen. It's actual. It is real. It is a real determined plan that includes real sinners that offended a real righteous God, and they're saved through the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. Quickly, the last few, and they come quick. The third link is the golden chain is called. We've seen this word already, the word called. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also what? Called. The word called is an aorist verb again. Now, we would think that might be something in the future through the Apostle Paul, or even present tense, that he's calling, but no, it's considered a completed act. God is already going to do this in his mind. It's a completed plan. There are two types of calls in the New Testament. And by the way, the word call comes from the Greek word kaleo. Very simple word, means to summon or to invite, to call someone. It's used in a general call in the sense that everyone without exception is called. That's the general invitation of the gospel that goes out to every single person. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And in that context, he's talking about the general call of salvation goes to all the world to come to Christ. But then there's the effectual call, and the effectual call is the one to which saves. And this is to the elect and is with distinction. It is an inward call. It is only for the elect. And God's Holy Spirit is drawing the sinner to the Father. It includes regeneration, illumination, faith, repentance, confession of sin. It is the resurrection of the one who is dead in their sins to life. It enables the sinner to come to Christ. It frees the will from the bondage of sin and enables them to come freely to Christ. It's limited in its scope, but it's successful to the sinner. That's why we call it effectual. It accomplishes it. In other words, when God begins to do his great work of regeneration and effectual call on the sinner, it will accomplish its work. And by the way, we know it's limited to an inward call that is effectual because in verse 30, notice what it says. It says, whom he called, these he also justified. If this was an external, universal call, that would mean that every single person who was ever called gets saved, and you end up with universal justification and universal salvation. He's simply saying the only ones that were justified are the ones that are called. That's limited. It's limited. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified. We know that the ones that are called end up in glory. So it's not universalism. It's not a general call. This is a specific call. It's used that way, by the way, in the rest of the New Testament epistles, from Acts all the way through. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That's the word. Kaleo, to call. He's not saying that we call them saints like we didn't know what to call them. Let's call them Christian. Let's call them out of the way. Let's call them something else. No. Called means the effectual call. They're the called ones. It's a beautiful name. Do you realize that the term church, the word church, comes from a Greek word ekklesia, which is two words, ek meaning out of, preposition out of, and then the word kaleo, to call. We are the called out ones. That's what the church is. We're the called ones. That's what the word church means. So Romans 1:7 says that Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The word called is used there again. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 1 Peter 1:15, but he who called you is holy, and you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. And then Romans 9:22, what if God wanted to show his wrath? I read that earlier. Verse 23 says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand. Then verse 24 says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Called is the effectual call to salvation, whereby he opens our heart, opens our eyes, opens our minds to the truth, and draws us to Christ, draws us to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, listen to these words. I love this text. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, but Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but to those who are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You say, why do you love the gospel and someone else doesn't? I mean, you get all excited about it. You get really fired up about it. And you're just like, y'all don't understand what's going on here. I'm saved. I've been delivered from my sin. And they're yawning at you. Or not wanting to listen to you. Because we understand the calling is the power of God. It's called us and changed us, made us new. He even goes on in the same text and says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You're probably saying, well, that explains why I am what I am, right? I'm not wise, I'm not noble, and so forth, right? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, the third link is called. The fourth link is justified. Verse 30 again, whom he called, these also justify. The word justified simply means to be made righteous. Not only declared righteous, but made righteous. And we're made righteous by what? The righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how we are made righteous. It's not just a declaration. There's a making you righteous by giving you Christ righteousness. Positionally, in Christ, you're holy. That's why you're called a saint in the New Testament. So the ones he predestined are the ones he called. The ones he called are the ones he justified, made righteous, another word for being saved. And the last one, last but not least, something that we're looking forward to is glorification. And that is found again in the text in verse 30, the last word of the text. It is also an aorist verb. Again, you would have thought that that would have been a future event, but in the mind of God, it is considered a done deal. It is a completed action. And this is something Jesus and Paul has talked about often. In John 17:22, it says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Did you remember that when we studied that in John 17? That there's a glory to come that the Father has given to us through the Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and following. I don't know if you noticed this as we went through this, but this is the whole point of all these things that Paul discussed this. Listen to Romans 8:17. If we're children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer, that we may be glorified together. There's the link. Suffering leads to glorification. Suffering guarantees glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Romans 8, 23, "Not only that, but also we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of the body, which is part of that glorification. Whenever we get the glorified body that Christ has, that we will eventually have. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You want more glory in heaven? Then suffer more here. Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you are called by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is all in that one verse. Every bit of it. Did you notice something about the chain? There's no breaks. The ones that are foreknown are glorified. The ones that are predestined are glorified. The ones that are called are glorified. The ones that are justified are glorified. Nobody's lost. Nobody. Not at all. It started in eternity past when God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and set his love upon you to save you. And when it gets to the future, when he finally gets it completed in all, every single name that's been placed in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is an innumerable amount of people based on Revelation chapter 7, will all be checked off. Every one of them. Warren Wiersbe said this, "How can we Christians ever be discouraged or frustrated when we already share the glory of God? Our sufferings today only guarantee that much more glory will come when Jesus Christ returns." Amen. There's the golden chain. Let's close in prayer.